You know, brethren, there probably isn't anything more awesome and to be thankful for than to understand why you were born and what the purpose of human life is. It is a tremendously empowering realization and bit of information to know this. I remember when I was young, and I've said this many times, I think perhaps even from this pulpit as well, because I know I've said it in my travels, that from as little as perhaps 5, 6, 7 years old, I can remember personally going back wondering, why am I here? You know, why am I a boy? Why not a girl? Why am I a human being? Why not a dog? Why aren't I a frog? Why am I born here in the United States? Why not Africa? Brazil? Peru? You know, Russia? Why did my parents, my grandparents, come to this country? Why didn't they migrate to Sweden? You know, you should think about those things. And I can go back, you know, I can remember thinking about these things as young as, like I said, 5 years old or so. The information that we have as Christians, brethren, is very privileged information for those who are called. Not many people know what you know. Therefore, my hope is, that information is indeed empowering, because that's what I want to talk about a little bit. Because being part of, knowing this providential plan of God is, or it should be, if it isn't, it should be, a very big piece of empowerment in your life. It gives you insight. It gives you, as I even said at the feast, an edge in life. Or it should, because it gives you an opportunity to know and to operate within a very awesome, big, massive, gargantuan, I mean, I don't know how else to say it, plan that God the Father and the Word, prior to His human birth, we know Him today as Jesus Christ, the firstborn of God, put together before the world was. They're working a plan. You and I, we have somewhat of a disadvantage in some respects because we came into this plan as it was in progress. You know, it's kind of, and again, I've characterized this before, and you've heard me say this, where you kind of come into a room and you're seeing that your family's watching a movie, and you're trying to figure out who the bad guys are, who the good guys are, because you just came in and the movie's been going on for about an hour. I always get in trouble because I always interrupt everybody and say, well, who's that guy? Who's that guy? Because I'm trying, and they go, shh, quiet, you know, you're interrupting us. We're in this thing, you know. But nevertheless, the point is, life for us, in that respect, oftentimes can be characterized like that because, let's face it, it takes almost a lifetime for some of us, and even in that case, some of us don't ever find out who the bad guys and good guys are. We just live, progress through life, die, never knowing, just being part of it, just being victimized by it, just being a statistic. But those who are called, brethren, those who are called are unique. And what you have in your head between your ears should be very empowering to you, because you're part of His story. It's a little play on words, history, His story, but it's true. It is very, very true. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians for a moment. It is important, I think, that we recognize that in many respects, we are part of something that is much bigger than ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read here of an event where the apostle, writing and comparing the Old and New Testaments together, essentially coming down to verse 12, and I'll, for the sake of time, forego reading the scriptures leading up to 12 and break into the context, but suffice it to say, as I said, he's comparing the old ministration, the old administration, with the new. And there's something very, very unique, brethren, about what we understand in this New Testament paradigm. Here in verse 12, we read, breaking into the context, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face." It was very well characterized. This was an actual event, you know, when Moses came down from the mountain after he received the Ten Commandments. He was glowing, like almost he was nuclearly contaminated. He was glowing. He had to put a bag over his head, basically, because he was so bright. And this is what it's referencing because of what he had experienced. But at any rate, that the children of God, verse 13 now, that the children of, Israel, could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. In other words, they couldn't see beyond it. Even today, brethren, I stand before you and submit to all of you, as you well know, that our Jewish brethren today still do not see what you see. Why? Because they don't see it through the paradigm of Jesus Christ and the suffering servant sacrifice. They don't see it from that angle. They don't see it from that perspective. It's kind of like reanalyzing something you saw the day before. They don't have that advantage because they've rejected, in general. Granted, there are some Messianic Jews, of course, that do accept Jesus the Christ as our Savior and Messiah. But I'm not talking about them so much as, in general, our Jewish brethren who have rejected Jesus as Messiah. Oh, yeah, he was a good teacher, rabbi perhaps, and so on, but certainly not the Son of God as he claimed to be. Point being here, and we're told by Paul that in this particular case, because they don't accept what he is now about to introduce to them, they're still blinded. They still have a veil over their heads. Verse 14, look at this. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is eliminated. It's done away with in Christ. You accept Christ, brethren, and the Old Testament goes in perspective to what it does. And it's an illustration, a Judeo-Israelitish Hebrew document that supports and underscores, validates and prophesies the coming of the Messiah. That's important. Doesn't eliminate, mitigate, or marginalize the Old Testament. No way, no way, shape, or form. It actually establishes the credibility of the Old Testament that becomes very important in the validation of who Jesus the Christ claimed he was. Because you see, Jesus the Christ is probably the biggest prophetic fulfillment and the most valuable prophetic fulfillment the Bible has to offer, because it offers us eternal life and immortality once we lock into the understanding that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Savior, the one who does have the power over death and can reignite, reinitiate your body, your life after death in a whole new realm with different material that is explained from Genesis to Revelation, you see. So he goes on, Paul does, and he says, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless," verse 16, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord." And the glory of the Lord is not, as I've often said, praise worship music or, you know, a lot of emotionalism with our hands up in the air and all that stuff. The glory of the Lord, brethren, is his immortal body, his immortal embodiment, his immortal life, his eternal life. That's the glory of Jesus the Christ. That's the glory of Jesus the Christ. And that's the glory Paul's alluding to here. He says, "as in a glass, the glory of the Lord." We don't see it like we should. We see it through a glass darkly. We understand eternal life is going to be life eternal. We understand that we're going to be embodied by some kind of material that Jesus called spirit and characterized it as the wind when he talked to Nicodemus. But we don't really understand it. We think we do in ideas and concepts and noises coming out of my mouth expressing the English language in ways that, you know, you're understanding and comprehending what I'm talking about. But frankly, we don't really understand it and what it's going to feel like and the opening and liberation of what it's going to do to us personally and emotionally, mentally, once we obtain that immortal spirit body. We have no idea. I can tell you this. It's kind of exciting when you realize that you only use about 6 to 10% of your brain. Can you imagine if you could open up the other 90%? Now, that could be dangerous for some of us, I realize, you know. But nevertheless, I mean, that would be an awesome, that is an awesome realization. And obviously, certainly the logic takes into account that kind of mind power could never be handled by this limitation of this physical flesh. It's too much energy, you know. That'd be like putting jet fuel in a Volkswagen. You can't do that. You know, you'd burn up real quick. So the point is, there's a lot of exciting things, because look at this. It says here, verse 18, let's go back to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as, my Bible says, by the Spirit of the Lord. But it also, there's another Greek translation that reads more correctly in context with what verse 18 is really saying, and that is, even as of the Lord, the Spirit. That's interesting. That's interesting. Because, see, what's being said here is the glory of the Lord, who is the Spirit. And He is in a spirit form. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 1 as to how He currently looks. But what's unique about this, and over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God is presenting this to folks that are really not the elite of the world. And obviously, for reasons that oftentimes can be understood, I think, in lieu of the fact that when one is involved in a lot of materialistic success, there's a tendency to feel very independent. There's a tendency from the human standpoint to even allow yourself maybe to get a little bit arrogant, to get overconfident. Because let's face it, you know, you've got 3, 4, 5, 10, 15 million. Maybe you've got a billion. Maybe 2 or 3 or 4 billion. Or like Bill Gates, he's got, what, $60+ billion that he's worth. You know, when you come down to it, unless you've really got your feet planted on the ground very solidly, frankly, a lot of those folks just don't really have time for God in their life. And frankly, they don't really see the need for God because they're doing okay. You know, they've got their 5 cars and their 10,000 square foot home, and they've got a summer house over there or winter house down there on the ocean somewhere, you know, in the Bahamas or the Caribbean or in Florida or wherever, Hawaii. And, you know, people like that, they just, you know, they got their own thing and they're going their own way. Well, God says something here in chapter 1 where He says, and Paul writes, God, through Paul, writes here, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called," and that's unique, "unto them which are called," in other words, individuals, and there are people, there is a group that considers this information very important to them. And Paul is addressing that. He says, verse 24, now he shifts, "but unto them which are called, be they Jews or Greeks," meaning Israelites, Hebrews, doesn't matter, "and or Gentiles." That's basically the point here that he's making. "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren." Now, don't take this personal, but nevertheless, it is a fact of life. Here it is. Look at this. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, nor many noble are called." Now, just because you may not be considered when you are originally called mighty, noble, or, you know, in some way, shape, or form considered by the world to be an elitist, the fact is that assuming then that the opposite is that, well, you're more of the, you know, the standard individual, the normal kind of standard type of person. Point being that God doesn't expect you to stay that way. Oftentimes our hearts, brethren, are hot. Iron is hot. God gets involved in our lives. We take the bait. We lock in on the target. We allow Him to have His way with us. And brethren, that is an empowering, or at least it should be an empowering experience in your life. And that's what I'm saying, that with what we know, if we're not allowing this knowledge to affect our lives in a positive fashion, we're missing the point. We're missing the point. The whole reason for knowing what you know is to put a whole different take on everything that you do in your life. Because if God is working with you, brother, and He's going to lead you to understand certain knowledge, He won't possess you to give you the strength in terms of possessing you to do the right thing all the time. He expects you to exercise the character. and the discipline that he tells you about, and hopefully you're studying his word to understand these things, that you will then implement in your life to make you a better person, to make you more Christ-like. Because that's what Paul's talking about. He's preaching Christ crucified. Well, what's that all about? Well, we understand during the days of unleavened bread, don't we, that we take in Christ? It's not just eschewing sin out of our life by getting rid of leavened products, but it's also consuming unleavened products, eating the body of Christ 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread, the number of perfection in God's numerological situation and relationship in numerology, which is a figure that God wants us to understand that perfectly we should be daily taking Christ into our lives, manifesting, metabolizing him, so that we become more Christ-like. That's the mystery that works within us. And through the Spirit that we have received via repentance and baptism, hopefully the empowerment of this knowledge allows us to exercise the necessary discipline to engage and basically amalgamate the kind of fruit and present the kind of growth in our lives that will glorify God in what we think, say, and do. And your Bible is filled with this kind of information and knowledge for us to garner from, to benefit from. Broken out primarily in three segments. We've already been talking a little bit about the fact that one of the segments is the instruction on how to live. It has good foundational information on how to manage your life, how to manage your relationships. First four commandments related to love to God. Latter six, in general, related to love your fellow man. From there, you proceed out and you expand on a lot of things. You know, you don't go murdering one another in that regard. Well, what does that mean? That means according to the way Jesus expounded it, you don't go around hating each other. Oh, now that's a little bit different. You don't go around looking at things with lust in your heart. Because that's as good as breaking the commandment that says don't commit adultery, you see. So these are important aspects that we understand and comes through study, of course, but the Bible certainly does have a lot of information and examples for us to benefit from, showing us the lives of others that have lived certain ways in the Bible through the instruction of how to live. Secondly, it's history. There's historical information here that gives us context. It gives us perspective in life. And then, of course, there's prophecy, which also adds context and perspective to life. And through these three major segments, how to live, history, prophecy, God essentially is explaining to us what? His mission. His plan. What his objectives are. How he's doing this. How he's bringing all this to conclusion. You've heard me say over there, and I'm not going to turn to it for the sake of time, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse about 8 through 9, as well as 1 Peter 1, roughly verses 1 through 2, it talks about how this plan was made before the world was. That it was a plan that God had in mind before he even created the world. His intent was, brethren, to bring many sons unto glory. His whole intent was, from the start, to reproduce himself and to bring those called ones, the ones who accept the calling, the ones who recognize the calling and the value and respond to it, to bring them into this predestinated program. I say predestinated only because it was predetermined, predestinated before the world was. It was already laid out. And now it was a matter of God allowing these humanoids to come on the scene. And as those who are called begin to recognize that calling, become to amalgamate, become ingratiated into this plan. Notice over here in Ephesians, the apostle kind of brings this to light in his writing in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. He says here in chapter 1 and verse 5. Chapter 1 and verse 5. After he gets through the opening remarks and so on, we break into the context here in verse 5, and Paul begins to get into some of the meat here of this first chapter. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, The Father is drawing people to Himself through Christ. The calling is to recognize Christ as the venue, as the avenue, the connection, the link to the Father. God the Father is redeeming His creation back to Him, to His family, through Christ. There's no other way through. Buddha doesn't matter. The Shintoists don't have it. Muhammad is not God's prophet. He has nothing to offer in terms of what Jesus the Christ has to offer by comparison. And that's something, brethren, that all of us need to come to grips with to our bone. God the Father is redeeming His creation through Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Not your will. Not even Jesus' will. His will. The Father's will. The Father, remember Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will. Remember Jesus said that. I'm not making it up. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will. I came to do my Father's will. That's why I'm here. I came to what? Reveal the Father. Because up to this point, frankly, nobody really has known the Father clearly. So my purpose is to reveal the Father, to let you know that His will works in me. And once you begin to understand that, you will reconnect to the Father. Because the Father is in a mission, and He's focused on a very important mission. You know what that is? It's real simple. It's in your Bible. We're going to talk about it a little bit. He's reproducing Himself. He's reproducing Himself. And we're a part of it, brethren. Look at this. To the praise of the glory, verse 6, chapter 1, Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, that's Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens or in earth, even in Him. So here we begin to see the clarity of how this plan is unfolding, the mechanics, the logistics of which the Father has laid down as foundational, underscoring, underpinning, underlying the methodology by which He, the Father, is bringing all of this to fruition, you see. And Christ plays a very core part in all of this. And in so doing, He says here, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now we're assured, and we know other scriptures that say that we're co-heirs, are we not? We're co-heirs with Christ. Well, what's Christ inheriting? Well, look what Christ inherits. Get familiar with what He's inherited already. He's at the right hand of the Father, embodied in a wonderful spirit body, has received the glory that He once had before, as He mentioned in John chapter 17. Father, you know, let me have the glory I had before I came to this planet. That's what He said there in John 17. You can read it there in about verse 5 or so. The point is, today, brethren, what He has... John said, the apostle in 1 John, he said, I don't know what it yet does not appear to be what we're going to be, but we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, you see. So all these things, you put them all together. These are all pieces of the puzzle, brethren. Never forget the one without the other, because that's when we get confused. We take things out of context, and we forget the comprehensive picture of the framing of the total program. And when we do that, then we get into trouble, because then we get confused. This is like a big puzzle, brethren, in many respects. Here a little, there a little, as we're told in Isaiah. Putting the pieces of the puzzle together, we begin to see the enormous, yeah, perhaps somewhat complex, but there is simplicity in Christ when you begin to understand the enormous magnitude of what He's doing. And here He says, as He continues in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment, the earnest. It is your assurance. It is the currency in pocket that you have, knowing in your mind that unless you blow it, unless you mess up, unless you take yourself out, you're going to be there. You're going to be there. And you can have that confidence, brother. Oh, not a self-righteous, arrogant confidence. Lest you think you're something you're not. Examine yourself. You know, we're always told to be cautious about those things. But certainly, we don't have to hold our heads down and say, oh, I'm a Christian, yeah, you know, woe's me. I don't know why I made this decision. Why did I ever get baptized? Why am I being called? It's so hard. Give me mercy, you know. Brethren, you've got the greatest information, the greatest knowledge to be empowered in a life that you're living. You talk about purpose for drawing breath. You talk about purpose for eating food and drinking water and working to make yourself a better person, a better marriage, better kids, being the best mom and the best dad, the best husband, the best wife, the best friend, the most trustworthy person at work. I'll tell you what, you've got all that motivation because everything you do represents Jesus the Christ living in you. You see, living in you. And when you let that resonate, and you see yourself slopping drunk or reading a pornography magazine or smoking a cigarette or overeating because of whatever, you're too nervous or you're bored or whatever, or watching too much soap operas and television or whatever it may be, or using foul language like some of these new words we're finding in the dictionary. I wouldn't even use them even though they're in the dictionary. Or listening to whatever music of whatever lyrics are pounding whatever message into your brain over and over and over and over and over, and then you wonder why we've got kids locking and loading at schools and blowing other kids up. When you see some of this heavy metal, so I watched a little special, I couldn't watch hardly all of it because it was making me sick on heavy metal music. I was clicking through the channels the other night watching the history of heavy metal music, Metallica and all these groups that you're familiar with and I'm familiar with. Amazing! Twisted Sister, the guy had a discussion in front of Congress. Arrogant! Pig-headed! Well, he don't see himself that way. He thinks he's pretty cool. It really, brethren, it really does make you wonder why people even think we're experiencing the things we're thinking when we're allowing what is going on around us. Nevertheless, my point being, and I digress, we have, by contrast, something far greater to live for. And you have, verse 14, the earnestness, the down payment of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. In other words, you've got it. You're there already for all consideration. It's a done deal for you as long as we don't take ourselves out. And we're just waiting. We're biding our time until the Redeemer comes back to repossess the possession that he's got in layaway. You're in layaway right now. And you're reserved by the currency of the Holy Spirit. And so he's coming back to say, hey, I want that coat. You know, that coat that I put that down payment on a few years back, I want it. I've invested. And, there's so-and-so. And, yep, there's so-and-so. And I want him and her and so forth and so on. And when he comes bursting through the clouds, hopefully, we'll come out of layaway, wherever we've been laid away, and beat him in the air, as we're told there in Thessalonians chapter 4. But at any rate, this chapter, and I'd like to ask all of you, as you get opportunity to do so, read chapter 1. I'm not going to be able to take the time to continue on here from 15 through 23. Take your time. Go back, start at verse 1 and go all the way through 23. It's a real good read. It puts things in perspective, and it's a very, very interesting concept to begin to comprehend in terms of your relationship with God and what he has to offer, because it's illustrative of, brethren, the fact that God is reproducing himself. From the start, let's go back real quick here. Just let me digress again to Genesis real fast. Look at this in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there was a catastrophe that occurred. And we're told about that in verse 2. And God, the earth became without form. It tohu and bohu, it became chaotic and empty. And it was destroyed. And we understand that there was indeed a rebellion that existed in the heavens prior to the recreation, the resurfacing, as brought up in the book of Psalms, that God engaged in there in Genesis chapter 1. You are not reading, brethren, the beginning of matter in Genesis 1, except in verse 1. the plain, simple, clear statement, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Now, what and how, method, strategy, time, did he do it? How did he create something from nothing? We don't know. It's not there. But what we do know is that from verse 2 on, we come on the scene with a globe of H2O. The earth is covered in water. And you can read it right here in verse 2, and it was a result of it becoming chaotic and empty. That's essentially what the Hebrew means. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So what you see is you've got God looking at what has now resulted, and he's now contemplating on what he's about to undertake. That's the picture you get. And then he initiates the resurfacing, the recreation, the remolding, the remodeling. And he reduces things in scale, you know, like dragonflies are leftovers from dinosaurs, you know. He reduces them in scale. You know, saber-toothed tigers and all of that. They're, you know, you don't see, you know, 10-foot-long, 12-foot-long cats that weigh 700, 800, 900 pounds. You know, now you see, what, maybe the Bengal tiger that might weigh, what, 400 pounds perhaps at most? Something along those lines, maybe 8 foot at max. But at any rate, point being is he goes down through here, and lo and behold, on the sixth day, verse 26, after he gets done creating all the animals after their kind, he says here that he goes and says, let us make man in our image, verse 26, chapter 1, Genesis, after our likeness, and let them have domination or dominion over the fish and over the fowl of the air and the cattle and over the earth and over the creepy things that creep upon the earth. And verse 27, so God created man in his own image. God created man after the God kind. That's the point. That's what he says. He created man after his own image. God created man after the God kind. And he expected man, look at this, he expected man, he says in verse 27, in the image of God he created him, and he created him in two versions. Important reason, he created them in two versions. There is a method to God's strategy here. Two men can't make a baby. No more than two women can make a baby. They were made in two versions for a major reason that God had as an underpinning purpose for creating this species we call human beings. He's going to get into that. But first he lays down this premise. I created a male and female. Well, we don't need to go into a whole lot of detail, but I'll just say the plumbing is different for obvious reasons. Obvious. And what is that reason? Here it is. Look at this. In verse 28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful. Homosexuals cannot be fruitful in this way. Homosexuals don't reproduce unless they adopt. But that's not the kind of reproduction we're talking about here. We're talking about biological reproduction. Why is biological reproduction important for God to see his creation do? Because it represents what he's doing in his bigger plan, in the other level of this event we call life, that we're all a part of. That's bigger. It's even bigger than the human race in that regard, because this is God's will, that he is recreating himself. And all these other things are nothing more than step-down facsimiles, brethren. Step-down facsimiles of what God is doing in the spiritual realm. And that's why marriage is so important. It's an institution, a holy institution, established not by man, but by God. Why? Because God has a commitment that is likened to the very commitment that a man and a woman, male and female, enter into. And God wants man to share in that perspective as much as he can, so he can experience what God is doing on the level of commitment he has to those who are called. You see, and it's important we understand that, because God forbid he would abort us. How would you like God to just divorce us or to abort us in the womb of the church? Because he chose to do so, and we didn't want it. You know, we're doing all we can. No, don't, you know. And all of a sudden, God turns his back and says, forget it. It's over. I'm out of here. So these things are important, and that's why I hope you can see by comparison when you bring these things into the humanistic secular society we have today, and how marriage is abused, sex is abused, We've got fornicators, and we've got pedophiles. We've got homosexuals. We've got people that are having relationships with animals. They even have a farm where you as a human being can go to a farm and date or pick certain animals like a whorehouse. Sick! And I hope your skin crawls when you hear things like that. It should. This is what the world has gone to. And we think, you know, oh, it's all fun. They're all so cute, and this guy and that guy. You know. It just, I'll tell you, brethren, it's not that you hate the people. It's the things that they do that you hate. Keep that in perspective. Keep that in perspective. It's important we do. Because Christians need to be forgiving. They need to be merciful. And I don't mean to sound hateful. I'm not hateful toward these things. I'm just very disappointed, disgusted, like some of you are, when you hear about this or read about this, that, or the other thing that is so contrary to the pure premises of what God originally intended in the beginning with all of this. But at any rate, he says here that in verse 7 of chapter 2, the Lord formed man, here's a little bit more detail, of the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living nephesh. That's the Hebrew word, nephesh. It just means air-breathing creature. Now, oftentimes, and again, let me recommend, if you haven't done it already, to chain reference your Bible over to verse 19 of the same chapter. Verse 19 of the same chapter uses the same word nephesh, but now they translate it differently in the English, the translators did, into the word creature. If they would have translated soul into creature, you'd probably understand verse 7 a little bit more clearly. Because that's all it means. Here it's in animals, verse 19, he says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, verse 19, chapter 2, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living, nephesh. You see that? Nephesh. But it's translated creature. That was the name thereof. Now, come on, most of us would understand, even some of the most traditional Christians today don't believe dogs, cats, frogs, tadpoles, fish have immortal souls, you know. But when they look at that word over there in verse 7 and they see man was created as a living soul, they think right away, well, there's some kind of esoteric, surreal, you know, some kind of supernatural thing that is in us that can live and still remain conscious outside of our bodies. No, your Bible doesn't teach that. Your Bible says you're a living soul, mind and matter. And when the body dies, you have no more facilitating for your consciousness. Therefore, your lights are out. Unless you are re-embodied or brought back to life in the same body. But the point is, your Bible says the only way you can live is to be embodied. Without a body, your lights are out. You're a computer unplugged. You know, you're a tape deck with no tape. You know, a disc player with no disc. I don't know how else to characterize it, but the point is, I think you get my point, that we're out until we are embodied into something that brings forth our life and that we can operate in. And so, therefore, a lot of that is just direct result of paganism and so on. But the point is that God in all of this, brethren, as he began to create humankind, he created a whole scenario and a whole array of promises. And due to the sin factor, God was very methodic and very strategic. And don't get me wrong here. God is not in crisis management. And don't think that God is in crisis management. Remember what we said at the outset? God created this plan of reproducing himself, including Jesus the Christ, even before the world was. God anticipated. And he knew. God knew there was jeopardy and risk. God had it all figured out because guess what? God knew that Satan, the devil, the rebellious former Lucifer, was on this planet already. Most Christians don't even understand that. There's a $24 million museum in Cincinnati, Ohio, that is supported by evangelical Christians that are promoting the idea the earth is only 6,000 years old, period. Everything else is an illusion. And that Noah had dinosaurs on the ark, Tyrannosaurus rexes, Brontosauruses. That Adam and Eve shared their space in the Garden of Eden with some of these gargantuan 30-ton man-eaters. It's ridiculous stuff. And they completely ignore the fact that God did not create the earth in 6 days. He created the earth in seven. But see, they're Sunday keepers. So the seventh day is not all that important to them. All they're focused on is the 6 days. Subconsciously, they leave out the seventh day. God wasn't done creating until he created the Sabbath. Don't you agree with that? Absolutely. So God created the earth in 7 days, not six. The whole premise is wrong from the start, unfortunately. And it goes to feed this fact that the rebellion of Satan the devil and the fact that Adam and Eve show up in the garden, I don't know how long they were alive. Your Bible doesn't tell us how long it was from the day they were created, and it doesn't even tell us the time that Adam was alone before it was discovered he needed a mate, because God allowed him to name all the animals. I don't know how long that took. Some say that it was a day or two or three. Well, maybe not. Could have been a year or two or three. Who knows? Point being, you know, as far as that is concerned, we're not told, so it's not all that important. What we do know, though, is this. That at some point, Satan was already there in the garden waiting. And when the time was right, God allowed, you have to understand that, God allowed them to be confronted by this whispering spirit. This Nekesh, or Dekesh. That's what he was. The translators translated as a serpent. Not necessarily so true. It puts different images in your mind. But he was a whispering. That's what the Hebrew Nekesh means. Whispering spirit. And so sin entered. And along with it, so did death. But God wasn't in crisis management. God wasn't perplexed and wringing his hands. Oh, no, now what are we going to do, Jesus? You know, Michael. Oh, Gabriel, go over here quick. We got to have a meeting. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? You know, and they're wringing their hands and wondering, oh, man, we're in crisis. Adam and Eve, they sinned. Satan got his way with them. No, it didn't happen. Didn't happen that way. Didn't happen that way at all. What happened was the plan engaged. And they just kind of suited up. In the meantime, chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, a guy named Abram was called. Because there was a situation, a strategic methodology to God's plan, brethren. That strategic methodology of God's plan was he was going to work through one man and his family. And the Bible is often called the story of one man's family. I don't know how many people were also being called, but I do know this. Abraham answered the call. And that's all we need to know. I don't know if there were a dozen guys being called, or two dozen, or two, or three. But I do know this. We're not told that. That's just information that would just kind of confuse things. What we are told is Abram answered the call. And it was Abram who was told by God from this point on, hey, leave your land, leave your families, and take off to a land that I'm going to prepare for you. And I'm going to do something for you for doing that. I'm going to give you a promise that I'm going to break it up into two segments. One, you're going to become a great nation, physical affluence. Material wealth. You can read about this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I'm not going to turn there for time. Secondly, and probably, most, not probably, but definitely, more, most importantly, through your lineage, through your line, through your ethnicity, through your people, I'm going to bless the whole world through that. And then the fulfillment of prophecy, brethren, because as Abram had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, who had 12 boys, one being Judah and the other being Joseph, who had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the playing out of the spiritual promise and the material physical wealth promise breaking off into the two segments and the divided kingdom and the 10 tribes and the tribe to the south and so forth, and how David and Solomon, after their death, Rehoboam and Jeroboam rebelled, and there was a revolution in Israel. And for about 240 years, there was a king of the north and a king of the south there in Israel. And you had Samaria as the capital city of the 10 tribes of Israel, and you had Jerusalem retained as the tribes in the south. And then about 240 years after that occurred, the 10 tribes were taken captive, lost into history, and we understand they came later on into their promise and into their blessings of wealth and material affluence in the form of a great nation and company of nations, which is described in Genesis chapter 48. The breakout of that material promise was actually detailed for you to read in Genesis 48, where it says when Jacob blessed Manasseh and Ephraim and transferred his name Israel to them, said you're going to be a great nation and company of nations, of which we recognize as the British Empire in modern day and the United States of America. But, more importantly, and over here, let me go over here to Genesis chapter 22 for a moment. You know this story, because following this event of when Abraham was going to kill Isaac, and Isaac was probably a teenager or so, and Abraham was getting up in years, even older now than he was when he had Isaac, and now Isaac, he was told to kill him. And we know the story was stopped in the last minute there. In verse 16, we break into the context after all this occurs, and he says, "And said, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son," that's the thing that God is complimenting Abraham on here. Verse 17, "that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed." Now here he goes, he's going to reiterate in short, thumbnail sketch, the promises that he talked about originally way back in Genesis 12, when he called Abram out of the land of Ur. Here he says, look at this, "I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of your enemies." In other words, you shall possess very strategic accesses on a global geopolitical level to the lands of your enemies. Well, it all takes a little study of history to understand who controlled many of those gateways and who now has given those gateways up, which does add a little bit of disturbing news to all of us in this modern day and age, which is another subject for another time. But look at this in verse 18. Here's where I'm going with this. Look at this. "And in your seed," he reiterates, "in your lineage, through your ethnicity, in your seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, right there you should chain reference your Bible all the way over to Galatians chapter 3. Go to the New Testament, because let the Bible interpret itself here. Who's this seed? Well, the Apostle Paul leaves that up, leads us to understand that without question who that seed is. And it's located right over here in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We break into the context. Chain reference your Bible back to Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. But here in verse 16 of Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds," meaning the nation, plural. In other words, salvation would not come through the nation of Israel, because there was nothing righteous about the nation of Israel. They were sinners. God had to take them both out. He brought the Assyrians in first to take the 10 tribes out after about 230 years, and then he brought in the Babylonians to take the Jews out about 120 years later and threw them into captivity for 70 years, brought them back out of captivity, but only for one reason: to set the stage for the Messiah and the arrival of Jesus the Christ, so that the stage could be set for his ministry. Certainly a very good reason to bring them out of captivity. But nevertheless, it says here, "not to seeds, as of many, but as of one, to thy seed," singular. And here's your Bible interpreting itself, which is Christ. Very clear. No question about it. That's how, through the lineage, the ethnicity of Abraham, that promise was fulfilled. You're reading a fulfilled prophecy here, brethren, that Jesus Christ is the promise. He is the goal of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law in that respect. Notice over here in Romans 10. Follow me through this real quick. Romans chapter 10. Because it's important we understand this, that the New Testament is validated by the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus' Messiahship and the fact that he is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of humankind. Chapter 10 of the book of Romans, and in verse 1. "Brethren, my heart desires and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Talking about his Jewish and Benjamite brothers, Paul's talking to them. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," that's a direct allusion to Jesus the Christ, "for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness via the law, that's what he's talking about here, "have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." And people spin that and say, you see, the Ten Commandments are not done away with, and you don't need to obey the law. It was nailed to the cross. Christ fulfilled it right here. Here's proof, you know. Well, if you go on that route, then let me ask you, how do you correlate Matthew 5? Go to Matthew 5 for a minute. Matthew 5, and in verse 17, Jesus' own words says, Think not. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What's that all about? How can you correlate Matthew 5:17 with Romans 10:4 if you think that Romans 10:4 gives you license to do away with the law? You can't. So Romans 10:4 has to mean something else, and it's very clear. All that it's saying is that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophetic aspect of the law. He was the goal that the law pointed to. And when he came, all of that promise was indeed fulfilled. And therefore, God now, at least as far as that aspect, that segment is concerned, that portion of the work is complete. It's concluded. The means, the path, the avenue is made now available. And for the last 2,000 years or so, has been. And many have come to Christ by acknowledging the fact through repentance and baptism that he is their Savior and Messiah and have gone to the grave sealed by the Holy Spirit, waiting for the day when they'll hear their name announced from the grave and meet him in the air, as pointed out in John chapter 5. I'm not going to turn there, but the point is, all of this leads to, brethren, it leads to the glorious truth of what is told in Job chapter 14, where Job talks about waiting for his change to occur. And in 1 Corinthians, since we're in the New Testament, for the sake of time, I'll just move over here to 1 Corinthians 15 in respect to what all this points to. And in verse 15, and in verse 42, after Paul goes down through a lot of dissertation concerning the resurrection and attempting to make things clear and understandable, he begins to shift now to conclude the matter, and in verse 42 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And this, I find great encouragement in this right here, this next half of this scripture. If ever you feel you lose the purpose of your life, brethren, go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and understand this to the marrow of your bones. There is a physical body. All you got to do is pinch yourself to figure that one out. Poke yourself with a pin, see how you bleed. There is a natural body, and you're living proof that there is. So if there is a natural body, and you indeed and in fact believe that this is the inspired word of God breathed into men by God's Spirit, and they were led by that Holy Spirit to write this truth down, then by virtue of your own existence, it is a self-actualizing experience to understand that in the reciprocation of understanding that you yourself exist. I am what I am, you know. I am. And you are. Because here we are, you see. And by virtue of that is living proof that there is a spiritual body. It's just going to be a matter of time. That's all, you see. So don't doubt that. You're living proof that there is a spiritual body. Because if there's a physical body, there is a spiritual body. Your Bible says so. And if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, then rest assured you've got a good point here of being empowered with knowledge that should hopefully give you great confidence in living your life. And you could go on in Psalms where it says you're going to see God apart from your flesh and all the things that are associated with the resurrection and the hope of glory that's coming your way when Jesus returns to this planet. And you could lock that up, you link that up in this providential plan of God with the reason why. Because oftentimes people don't ever ask why. Why do I want to be a spirit body? Why do I want to live forever? Why do I want to be immortal? Why do I want to get involved in all this? Maybe it's just a waste of time, you know. A lot of traditional Christians think you're going to just kind of look at God for all life, for all eternity, the beatific vision. Some don't really give you any indication of what you're going to do in heaven because they think you're going to go to heaven when you die, you know. But the fact is, you are going to have a very, very active existence that is going to be ongoing. Let me give you some scriptures. I don't have the time to really turn to all these. Look these up, brethren. In your spare time, understand that Jesus Christ was born for a purpose. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Luke 1, 26 through 33. Zechariah 14, 1 through 9. Revelation 20, 1 through 4. Revelation 1, verse 6. Revelation 2, 26. And I'm going to turn to Revelation 5, verse 10. And read this scripture that many of you are well familiar with. I'm breaking into the context for the sake of time here. And has made us unto our God kings and priests. That's what your calling is all about. You're being called to become kings and priests. So it's time we start learning to live like that. Kings and priests live differently. That's just the way it is. Jesus Christ expects you to live differently, to change habits, break cycles, and do things that are different in your life from when you were originally called. He does not expect, as Paul pointed out, that when we were called, we were weak, you know, and, you know, weren't great and noble. He does, though, expect you, once you lock into the vision and understand what all this is about, to become noble, to become integrity-filled, to become people of character, people of your word, people that are true and honest, people that are hardworking, dedicated, willing to sacrifice, charitable. Read Matthew 5 through 7, the Beatitudes, the attitudes to be. They lay down a lot of things for all of us that God expects all of us to be. So my point, brethren, in all of this, and very simple, is that you are, brethren, part of a providential plan. You heard me say that. Well, this is what you and I are part of, is a very enormous providential plan. It's providence that you have been called. You're very special to God. Don't underestimate or undervalue your importance to God, because as we pointed out, He is assembling an army of people that are going to be critical in rebuilding a social structure for the first 1,000 years. Thereafter, Katie, bar the door. Your guess is as good as mine, but I'll tell you this. You're going to be there and experience it, and you won't miss a thing, because you'll go on living eternally as an immortal. So don't let the challenges of this life, don't let the disappointments of this life, the hardships of this life get you down, distract you, thwart you. No matter what it is, brethren, no matter what it is or how hard it is, you can kick this stuff, whatever that stuff may be in your life. You got to believe that you're empowered. You are. You've got God's Holy Spirit. Use it to the maximum. Put down your action plans to change the things in your life that are holding you back, that if indeed you could overcome and just get beyond, would maybe change something. And take them step at a time. Don't look at how you want to be and get overwhelmed by it and say, oh, what's the use? So often we do that. So often we do that. Don't look so much at that. Look at the steps in between. It's real simple. Short-term goals to achieve the long-term objective. Real simple. Short-term goals, things you can measure by, to achieve the long-term objectives. That's important. Because let's face it, brethren, let's face it, if God is for us, who can be against us?